Well, we finished last Sunday morning our series on Balaam, and I do have another series in mind, but I think for a couple of weeks at least we'll have one-off sermons on a Sunday morning. And today then I would like to go to Psalm 23. We were there a week past Wednesday, some of you will remember, looking on that occasion at Psalm 23 verse 4. And this morning, I would like us to look at the verse that comes after that, Psalm 23, verse 5, where the psalmist writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And as we look then at this verse for a few minutes this morning, I have three headings. And first of all, a contrasting analogy. A contrasting analogy. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For some of you, perhaps that doesn't trigger anything in your brains. Others of you, however, are immediately thinking, no doubt, of a particular word, love. 1 Corinthians 13 is associated with love. And there are other passages, aren't they, that are often associated with a particular word. If I say 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Resurrection may well be the word that comes to mind. Hebrews chapter 11. Then it's the word faith, isn't it, that immediately springs into your head. Ephesians chapter 6. Armour would probably suggest itself to many of you. We could go on playing this game, I guess, all morning. And I suspect another passage then that falls into the same category is this one. Psalm 23. It's another passage that only has to be mentioned, and everyone is immediately thinking of exactly the same word. And the word, of course, is shepherd. Because Psalm 23 is all about God as a shepherd, right? Well, no, actually. It's not all about God as a shepherd. Some of it is, certainly. Four verses of the six, to be precise. The first four verses, each of them contains shepherd imagery. So in verse 1, we have the actual word shepherd. In verse 2, we have green pastures and still waters, all stuff, of course, that's vital for nourishing sheep. In verse 3, we have the idea of being led in paths. That's what happens to sheep when a shepherd is looking after them. And then in verse 4, we have a rod and we have a staff, as I mentioned the other night, standard shepherding implements. So God as a shepherd certainly is what those verses are about. But then we come to verse 5, and it refers to a table and to oil for putting on the head and to plentiful wine. And it's pretty clear then that we're no longer here in the realm of sheep farming. Sheep graze on those green pastures mentioned in verse 2, and they drink from those still waters. They don't use tables and cups. Tables and cups are of absolutely no relevance to sheep. If I were in the manse on the Isle of Harris, where I was due to be right now, I'd be seeing sheep every time I looked out of the window. But even if I were to watch those sheep all day, every day, I would never catch any of them reclining at a sumptuous feast, sipping an exotic Chardonnay. That's not what sheep do. In verse 5, we're no longer, as I say, in the realm of sheep farming. We're in the realm now of hospitality. That is to say, as we move from verse 4 into verse 5, there's a change of analogy. It's not a divine shepherd that we're dealing with in verse 5, it's a divine host. And the psalmist is not now being taken care of as a sheep, he's being entertained as a guest. And my heading then is a contrasting analogy, because you don't have to be a great expert either in shepherding or in hospitality to appreciate they are two quite different things. These are not equivalent, synonymous pictures of God. The psalmist isn't thinking in verse 5, my readers might be getting weary now of this whole sheep shepherd thing after four verses of it. How can I convey exactly the same idea but with a different analogy? No, if he were thinking like that, he might conceivably shift from sheep farming to some other kind of farming. He might picture God growing crops or presiding over a vineyard or something like that. We get that kind of imagery in Scripture. Or he might even shift from sheep farming to parenting, perhaps. And in that way, he could pretty much continue to convey the same idea that he's been conveying in verses 1 to 4. But he wouldn't shift from sheep farming to hospitality, because the two analogies aren't remotely similar. I'm saying the psalmist, as he comes to verse 5, doesn't intend to convey the same idea. He intends to convey a different idea. He intends now to give us a picture of God which doesn't simply reinforce what he's already been saying, but which takes us into new territory. A picture of God, in fact, that is altogether more daring and more breathtaking. Because that's what this picture in verse 5 is. The portrayal of God as a host is more daring and more breathtaking than the portrayal of God as a shepherd. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not disparaging the shepherd analogy. It's one that has been cherished by God's people right down the ages, and with good reason. Rightly, we love Psalm 23, verses 1 to 4. Rightly, we love that simple line, "The Lord is my shepherd." And indeed, the idea of God shepherding us is full of grace. It's remarkable, when you think about it, that we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." You'd expect it to be, "The Lord is my butcher. He leads me in paths that end up at the slaughterhouse." That's how it should be. Not, "The Lord is my shepherd, leading me in right paths." We don't deserve that. We don't deserve that the God whose rules we have trampled on, whose lordship we have defied, we don't deserve that he should care for us and protect us and provide for us in the manner of a shepherd. We're vile rebels who deserve to be exterminated like rats, not shepherded like sheep. As I say, the idea of God shepherding us is full of grace, so please don't think for one moment that I'm disparaging that particular analogy. But you see, this is the thing. Once we start to grasp what is in fact the most extraordinary reality in the whole universe, once we start to grasp that there is this thing called grace in the heart of the Almighty. And once we start to grasp that this gracious God has set apart a people, a favored people, and that toward that people he is warmly and benevolently disposed, once we start to grasp all that, then at that point, the idea of him being a shepherd to that people makes sense. It's reasonable. Because if God is a shepherd to us, then you have that warmth and benevolence that I mentioned just now. But at the same time, you also have some propriety in that analogy. God as a shepherd to us is in keeping with what we might call the cosmic pecking order, whereby God is up there and we are down here. God is big and we are small. God is great and we are lowly. The idea of God shepherding us, it's in keeping with that. It's congruous with who God is and with who we are. It's congruous with that gaping disparity that exists between him and us. In the light of that disparity, you would expect him to adopt the role of a shepherd. It fits. Not, as I say, if you go right back to the basic reality, we're sinners and he is holy. Actually, we should simply be cast up into hell and he should be done with us. But once you allow for grace, I'm saying, once we take grace into account, then I'm saying it fits. It fits that he should adopt the role of shepherd toward us. It goes with the grain of our respective places in the grand scheme of things. It's appropriate to his godness that he should be a shepherd, and it's appropriate to our humanness that we should be shepherded. But God as a host, and we as his guests, that's a different thing altogether. That doesn't seem to be in keeping with the cosmic pecking order. It doesn't seem congruous with who God is and with who we are. It seems to go against the grain of our respective places in the grand scheme of things. It seems to clash with what is reasonable and proper and fitting and appropriate. And especially when you consider the tone of verse 5. Because not only do we have God as a host here, entertaining us like guests, that bare fact, as I say, is already deeply arresting. But on top of that, we have a dizzying lavishness to the whole thing, don't we? This cup that doesn't contain a meager mouthful or two down at the very bottom of it, but rather is overflowing. This oil for anointing the head. You didn't always get that in ancient Near Eastern hospitality. We know that, don't we? Because Jesus didn't get it on one famous occasion when a guy called Simon was hosting him at a dinner do. But it's included here. And then the table being prepared. That Hebrew word prepare really stood out to me because I'd encountered it recently in the Balaam story. In Numbers 23, verse 4, Balaam says to God, I have arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. But you could translate it, I have prepared the seven altars. Because it's the same Hebrew word that we have here in Psalm 23, verse 5. And do you remember the whole point of those altars there was to impress God and to wow God, so that God would do what Balaam wanted him to do and curse Israel. So that when he boasts then in that verse, I have prepared the seven altars, he means those are the finest altars you're ever likely to see, God. I've poured copious amounts of time and thought and effort into those altars. That's what he's conveying by the word prepared in Numbers 23 verse 4. And this preparing a table, here then, in Psalm 23, this preparing of the table by the divine host. Similarly, it's not rushed. It's not slapdash. You think of King Charles and Queen Camilla at all those banquets last week in Australia. And in each case, hours would have been spent preparing the table, arranging everything with geometric perfection, ensuring the maximum elegance and comfort for these special guests. And that's the picture here. I'm saying we don't just have a host in this verse. We have a host who is really pulling out all the stops. And it just doesn't seem right then, does it? It doesn't seem right. God being this host and us being his guests. Those roles feel like they're all skew-if, or topsy-turvy, all upside down, almost blasphemously so indeed. What's going on here? Is the psalmist losing the plot or something? Well, no, he's not losing the plot. This is what he's doing in verse 5. He's taking us deeper into the strange, uncanny, sometimes even unnerving grace of Almighty God. He's saying, look, readers, for four verses, we've paddled in the shallows of God's grace. I've shown you God as a diligent shepherd and us as his well-looked-after sheep. And that's delightful stuff. But let me take you further in. Let me show you that it's even better than that. Let me show you that in the last analysis, God is a magnanimous host and we are his treasured guests. And perhaps then you're a believer this morning. And as I'm saying this, you're kind of looking around and going, well, who's he talking to here? Who are God's treasured guests? I'm talking to you, believer. You are in Psalm 23, verse 5. Psalm 23, verse 5 is describing the relationship that exists between God and you. Now, I know that just doesn't make any sense. I know it's not explainable. I know there's no reason, there's no logic why God should meticulously prepare a table for you and heap honor on you and basically treat you like a VIP, a dignitary, and a person of great eminence. Certainly, in my own case, I know there's every reason for him not to do so. For him to do the opposite. And not even let me scramble around underneath the table pouncing on crumbs. There's every reason for him to banish me into the outer darkness. I know all of that. But we don't have to understand the grace of God. We don't have to be able to rationalize it. We just believe it and accept it and sink with joyful gratitude into it. So, believer, don't stop at Psalm 23, verse 4. Go further. Go deeper. Go on to this really daring and breathtaking material. Camp yourself in Psalm 23, verse 5. Appreciate that God is to you not just a shepherd, but a host. And you are his treasured guest. A contrasting analogy. But then secondly, a contrasting attitude. A contrasting attitude. And I'm talking then about this attitude that God has toward us. This treasuring of us, as I've been describing it. This treasuring of us as his honored guests. And I'm calling it now a contrasting attitude for this reason. For the psalmist, notice, it contrasts markedly with the attitude that some others have toward him. He refers, doesn't he, in the second line of verse 5, to my enemies, which means then that there are some who hate him. There are some who harbor all sorts of evil intentions toward him. But that being so, there's something I think quite remarkable here. I suspect many of us probably go for long periods of time without really having any enemies at all. But perhaps you have at some point experienced hostility from someone despising you for being a Christian, maybe a family member, maybe a work colleague, maybe a former friend. And this person then tried to make life really difficult for you, perhaps spreading rumors about you that were utterly untrue, perhaps trying to thwart your career progress, perhaps excluding you from events and activities, leaving you isolated and lonely. You may have had that kind of experience. Indeed, you may be having that kind of experience now. And what tends to happen then when you are going through something like that is that it takes over your life. It overshadows everything. During the day, it's never far from the forefront of your mind, and then during the night, it keeps you awake hour after hour after hour. The dominant thing on your radar becomes this enemy of yours. That, as I say, is what tends to happen. And yet, clearly, that is not happening in the case of this psalmist. I mean, there's only that one passing reference to his enemies in the whole psalm. If you or I were writing Psalm 23, it would be everywhere, punctuating the whole thing. So why is this then? How can there be these people in his life who want to hurt him and who want to bring him down, and yet they have such a peripheral place in his outlook? Why is he not preoccupied with his enemies? Well, I think this is the answer. Focusing on God and on the contrasting attitude that God has toward him, that puts his enemies and all their antagonism and malevolence into perspective. If Almighty God has time for him and wants him and takes pleasure in him, then it's not really such a big deal that there's a bunch of guys out there who would dance on his grave if they could. Yes, he's aware of them. He knows about their anger and their resentment. That line in the psalm there shows that he does know. But as he looks out on his life, they are in the background. Their rantings and ravings, just a faint noise in the distance. Filling the foreground is this divine host, smiling and laughing and pouring more wine into his cup. And you know, when you and I do go through times experiencing hostility, this is how we should deal with it. Instead of being plunged into despair and self-pity, We must force ourselves, and it's hard, but we must force ourselves to look away from the malice and the spite and the general toxicity of that person or of those persons. To look away from all of that to the contrasting attitude of God towards us. Put simply, we must see God's loving friendship as something so big and overwhelming before our eyes that their hateful enmity becomes small and underwhelming. We sang earlier from Psalm 27. And in verse 10 then, one of the verses that we sang, the psalmist says candidly these words, "My father and my mother have forsaken me." My father and my mother have forsaken me. Wow. Talk about experiencing hostility. That takes it to a whole other level, doesn't it? Your own mum and dad rejecting you. Surely here is a situation that is just not manageable, that is just not bearable. But you see, the psalmist does something. He does this thing that I've just been talking about. He looks away. He looks away to the contrasting attitude of God toward him. He says, "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord," he says, "but Yahweh will take me in." He doesn't stare disconsolately at the door of his parents' house that has been slammed shut in his face. Rather, he feasts his eyes on Yahweh's wide open front door, where the porch light is on, and the doormat has the word "welcome" inscribed upon it, and the aroma of good food is wafting out, and the buzz of happy conversation can be heard within. That's what he focuses on. Well, let's go to another part of Scripture altogether. Beyond the book of Psalms, beyond indeed the Old Testament, let's think about that section of John's Gospel where Jesus is in the upper room. You know those chapters 13 to 17. And at that moment, Jesus has enemies. Boy, he has enemies. Indeed, as he's in that room there with his disciples over those hours, they, his enemies, are somewhere else in the same city of Jerusalem plotting to capture him that very night. Actually, in fact, Jesus has one enemy who for some of the evening is with them in the upper room before then going off to join the plotters somewhere else in the city. Jesus, make no mistake, Jesus has enemies. And he's aware of it. In chapter 15 of John, verses 18 to 20, he talks about people hating him and about people persecuting him. And at one point, at least during that evening, his mood really plunges through the floor. In chapter 13, verse 21, John says he became troubled in spirit. But nonetheless, as you read those chapters, you get an unmistakable sense that this is a joyful man. Jesus is joyful. You remember those words that he speaks in that section in chapter 15, verse 11. This is what he says to his disciples. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now those words, they wouldn't carry much weight, would they? If he was sitting in a corner that whole evening, immersed in gloom. There'd be a terrible irony, wouldn't there? About him kind of saying, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." In that kind of tone of voice. He clearly says this with sparkling eyes. There is a palpable joy that makes those words have effect and have weight as he speaks them to his disciples. And it raises the question, then how? How, with enemies conspiring against him just a few streets away, how is he so joyful? Well, it's this same reason again that I keep talking about. Rather than being preoccupied with their nasty scheming, he's focusing instead on the contrasting attitude of God toward him. Remember how he says at one point in that room, he says, "I am not alone, for the Father is with me." He's conscious of the Father being present, being with him. That's chapter 16, verse 32. And then, of course, in chapter 17, he prays that magnificent prayer still in the upper room. And three times in that prayer, he refers to the Father's love for him. He's profoundly conscious this night of how much he means to God, of the place that he occupies in the heart of the Father. Indeed, I wonder, you know, whether Psalm 23, verse 5 is actually in Jesus' mind that night. I'm pretty sure the next verses of the Psalm, verse 6, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember how he says at one point, the beginning of chapter 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, why would I have told you? When has he told them about the Father's house? You go through John's Gospel, you don't see any teaching about the Father's house. Presumably he's told them there and then, that evening. That's what they've been talking about, because Psalm 23, I think, is on Jesus' mind. And it's quite conceivable, therefore, that our verse is on his mind. And of course, Jesus is reclining at a table this night in the upper room. Some of you will have heard that story about the hymn writer Augustus Toplady, and according to the story, he was once caught in a storm in Burrington Coombe Gorge in North Somerset, and he took refuge inside a rock, and it was that experience then that subsequently inspired the words of the hymn Rock of Ages. Now, many believe this story to be apocryphal, and it may well be apocryphal, but let's just suppose for a moment that it's true, in which case then that rock, it served for Toplady as a powerful visual aid, didn't it? Bringing home to him that God is this strong, immovable being in whom his people are safe and secure. And perhaps then in a similar kind of way, this table in the upper room, it served for Jesus as a powerful visual aid. Perhaps as he looked up and down that table and took in the sight of the wine and took in the sight and the smell indeed of the delicious pieces of tender lamb's meat, and he took in the buzz of the convivial fellowship going on around the table, perhaps he just found these words springing irrepressibly to his mind: you prepare a table before me, in the presence a few streets away of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And as he reflected then, perhaps, as I say, in the very language of Psalm 23, as he reflected on this beautiful and bountiful God, Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and Malchus and all their ilk, they just grew strangely dim. They became remote. They became unimportant. And joy filled his soul at the thought of this loving, devoted God of his. And let's think then, like our elder brother. If he, faced with enemies more abundant and more fierce than we'll ever be faced with, and remember, in fact, John even tells us that Satan sat for a while at that table in the upper room. Satan entered Judas as he sat at that table. If he faced with enemies more abundant and fierce than we'll ever be faced with, if he could find the contrasting attitude of God transfixing and mesmerizing in those circumstances, then surely so can we. When we're the object of a bit of hostility and a bit of antagonism, we want to be Christ-like, don't we? We say that all the time. We want to be like Jesus. Well, I'm saying this morning, we are never more Christ-like than when the sheer prodigality of our God eclipses the spitefulness of our enemies in our thinking. We're never more Christ-like than when the prodigality of our God eclipses the spitefulness of our enemies in our thinking. The latter becomes faint and remote because the former is so vivid and clear and bright to us. A contrasting analogy, a contrasting attitude. But then thirdly and finally this morning, a contrasting age. A contrasting age. I've been using then this word attitude. And that really is the main point, I think, to take from the verse. The point is not really the feast, the banquet mentioned here, because, of course, as God's people, we don't actually spend our lives reclining at a table being served anointing oil and wine. The feast here isn't literal. The verse rather is revealing how God regards us, his stance toward us. He relates to us, it's saying, with all the cordiality of a host entertaining guests. That's the point of this verse. But one day, things are going to be different. As the next verse says, one day we are going to enter into and we are going to dwell in forever God's house. And then I think, verse 5 will become very real indeed. Not the second line, because there won't be any more enemies, but the rest of it. Then, on that day, the day that we do finally, at the return of Jesus, enter into God's house and dwell there forever, then God won't just relate to us with all the cordiality of a host entertaining guests. He will actually be the host entertaining his guests. And that's what I mean then by a contrasting age. One of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, it seems to me, and I've probably said that about all sorts of verses, but it genuinely does always strike me as phenomenally remarkable, is Luke chapter 12, verse 37. It's a verse just tucked away in the middle of some teaching of Jesus that we might just easily skip over. And this is what Jesus says. He's been likening himself to a master that's gone away and who's going to come back one day. And we're familiar with that teaching. It crops up in different contexts in the Gospels. And this is what he says in verse 37 of Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he, that's the master, he will dress himself for service and have them, that's the servants, that's Christians, that's us, have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. Wow. This is God the Son, the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, the one worshipped by the angels. This is God the Son at the end of time attending to us. Attending to us. Nothing too much bother to him as he prioritizes our provision and our comfort and our luxury. This is crazy. Absolutely crazy. You think of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9 and he's lame in both feet. And he's of terribly infamous stock. He's a descendant of King Saul. And every day, Mephibosheth dines at the king's table in Jerusalem. Remember how he says at one point to David there in 2 Samuel 9, he says, "What is your servant? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Every day he looked at this royal table, laden, no doubt, with the best delicacies that the ancient world could offer. And he just thought, what on earth am I doing here? What's going on? And in that age to come, you and I will sit at a royal table. But it will be more extraordinary than was Mephibosheth's experience. Because for one thing, this king at that table in the age to come, it will not be David, but the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. For another thing, in relation to this king, we are far more unlikely and undeserving than lame Mephibosheth was. And for another thing, and most extraordinary of all, this king won't simply be sitting there alongside us at the head of the table. He will be going round the table, serving us. And I think we will say then, with trembling voices, "You prepare a table for me? You anoint my head with oil? You make my cup overflow? What on earth is going on here? What's happening? Why is a dead dog such as I receiving this kind of treatment?" And perhaps he will reply, "You find this mind-blowing? Me dressing myself in an apron and serving you at a table, that's nothing. That's nothing. My dear friend, don't you realize there was once a day when I dressed myself in your foul sins and I served you hanging on a cross." Christian, never resent serving Jesus Christ. Never begrudge doing little things for him in this world, because all your serving of Jesus Christ is dwarfed, utterly dwarfed, by his commitment to serving you. He served you 2,000 years ago, laying down his life for you. And he looks forward now to a day that is coming when in his Father's house and without an enemy in sight anymore, he will anoint your head with oil and he will make your cup overflow. What a Saviour. Amen.